Grasp it, and well, the marvelous truths. We turn now to the book of Acts then in chapter 16. You remember that Paul the Apostle had a call to go over to Macedonia and to help them there as they had never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Judaism, there were some synagogues in that part of the world maybe. There certainly was an awful lot of paganism at that point. But they had not heard of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this call. And immediately we are told that Paul and Silas and Timothy, the missionary team that are off there, they set off, don't they, from Asia, leaving Asia and going over to Philippi. And there they began their work. They go to the town, the principal town of the region, and there's no synagogue there. There's not 10 men that are willing to start a synagogue. And so there are a number of women, maybe a few men as well, but certainly not 10 because they hadn't started a synagogue. And there they were, a place had been set aside for prayer on the Sabbath. Well, there he is, the man who had been trained under the great teacher Gamaliel. And you can imagine that small little gathering having Paul the Apostle, who is from Jerusalem, a rabbi who had studied under Gamaliel. I bet they were rubbing their hands together and saying, we are going to hear some glorious and marvelous and wonderful things here this morning. And they did. We're told that the heart of Lydia was opened and she'd known about the Old Testament. She'd known about the promises. She knew that God was one and there was the creator of the entire universe and that he could be known and we were created in his image to worship and serve him. And so many things she had in place and she was so very, very close in many, many ways, wasn't she? And then she'd heard of God's eternal Son being sent into the world and dying on a cross and rising again and conquering death, and we can know God in a wonderful way, being forgiven of all of our sins with all of the gospel promises. And the Lord opened her heart to believe. She was a middle class lady, wasn't she? A seller of purple. She had a big household and the like. So, well, maybe if I hope that this doesn't come across arrogant or rude or anything, but she may have been just a little bit upper middle class, maybe. But nonetheless, there was a young girl who was very, very different, wasn't there? And she was even possessed by evil spirits. Now, you might say, goodness me, in the 21st century, in the Western world, you believe in things like that? Well, yes, I do. And if you were to go out to the back ends of Africa, and you were to go out where there are witch doctors and sorcery and black magic, where these things are very, very prevalent, well, you wouldn't have to search for very far and for very long, and you would find the same things as well, even in our day and in our age. It may be very, very, very rare in the Western world, in the 21st century, but certainly in pagan parts of the world, it still happens, and certainly in the ancient world. And, well, this young poor slave girl, she was a fortune teller, so they were dabbling in evil and in the evil dark spiritual realm, and she had actually become possessed by evil spirits, and she was following them around, wasn't she, saying that these are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She's saying the right words, but not from the right motives, reasons and source. And Paul rebukes the evil spirit. She is set free, and she can know now no longer foretell the future, that the evil spirits that were possessing her, that had known and could look into the spiritual realm, who could see and project things for the future, if you like, had left her and gone, and her masters had no way of making money for her. And so, just out of cruelty and the love of money, they become so enraged that they drag Paul and Silas into the common marketplace there. They pull out the magistrates. There's a mob mentality in the whole thing, isn't there? And they end up getting beaten and imprisoned. Lydia and her household had been saved and baptized. The slave girl had been delivered as well. But now we find ourselves, Timothy is on the outside, Lydia and her household are on the outside, the slave girl is on the outside, but Paul and Silas have been beaten and imprisoned. And well, what do we find? We've already seen, haven't we, a couple of times that God miraculously has delivered these incredibly special servants who were in the first century, really laying the foundation, if you like, preaching so that the church is initially established, writing the New Testament for us, laying the foundation for the rest of the ages to build upon, that sometimes they were imprisoned, sometimes they were martyred, other times God miraculously delivered them. As he spoke time, space, matter, and energy into existence, so he supernaturally transcends the normal laws that govern the world he has made to deliver these apostles. Well, here they are in prison. And what are we told? First point for us this morning is that they are, well, praising, aren't they? They are praying for themselves. Praying for Lydia and the others maybe, and for Timothy, that they won't be beaten and imprisoned maybe. But not only were they praying in their need, and it's good and it's right that we pray in our need, in times of need, but our first point this morning is that they were praising. Now, this is a very, very powerful concept and an idea, isn't it? That they are not depending on their circumstances to sing, well, for them it was Psalms, wasn't it? That was their hymn book, if you like. They would turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and that was their hymn book, and they had memorized many of these, they'd sung them week in and week out, and there they are, completely, if you like, separate from the circumstances. I'm sure the prayers weren't separate from the circumstances, and they were praying about the circumstances, praying that others would not be persecuted, beaten, and imprisoned, and praying that, well, they would get out safely so that they could carry on doing the work that God had given them to do. But in their praying, maybe connected and in reference to their circumstances, but their praise isn't. Now that's an incredibly powerful lesson to learn. Now I'm not here to tell you this morning that it's really, really simple and easy. It's just ABC to be a Christian. Because in actual fact, it would be boring, wouldn't it, to be such. But it just involves the entirety of our being and the entirety of our lives. That's why we can say to the children that Jesus satisfies the soul, because he's got something to say in every circumstance and situation. And in that circumstance and situation, although they had been beaten, although they're in the maximum security wing of that prison, if you like, although things may, humanly speaking, not look very good, what are they doing? They're praying in reference to their circumstances, but they are praising without reference to their circumstances, because God does not and cannot and will not change. Now, in good times, when everything's going well, when you've just fallen in love and the person that you've fallen in love with is fallen in love with you or whatever, you praise God maybe. Or you get the job that you really want. Or something along those lines. You do well at a skateboard competition, maybe. Win some money, you're very, very happy. That happened to me last night, just throwing that out there. But you praise God. Things are good. You're thankful. But when things aren't, difficult times, hard times of sickness, times of loss, times of grief, times of problems, times of issues, with yourself, with your loved ones around you. What do you do? It's just so easy as a human being, as a Christian, isn't it? It's just so easy to not feel the same way about God. But shouldn't we feel the same way about God no matter what our circumstances and situations are? Because he doesn't change. He is good. He does good. He is holy, he is merciful, he is patient, he is kind, he is faithful, he is eternally so, and always eternally will be. And it's really, isn't it, it's their knowledge, it's their knowledge of God, isn't it, that is just overruling the circumstances. Their knowledge of God, their understanding of God just surpasses the circumstances and the situations and enables them to praise God even after being beaten in a maximum security wing and, well, possibly even facing execution. How we live as Christians is directly connected, isn't it, to our concept and our understanding of God. You see, if we can just say the words, he is faithful, he is good, da-da-da-da-da-da, great. It's into the mind, but it's got to go through the mind and into the heart, hasn't it? Because we can say, oh, God is faithful, God is good, God is kind, God is da-da-da-da-da-da. But then the bad times and the difficult times come. And then it's hard. But if we've really grasped him, if we've really, really got it, who he is and what he is like, and that is the most powerful influence over our souls, no matter what the circumstances, we can say things like, all things work together for good towards those who love God and accord according to his purposes. That's a glib thing that we can say. We can go to a hospital bed and glibly say that to somebody. But it's another thing to be in the hospital bed and say it with joy yourself. And I know I'm entering maybe into things that I don't know hugely about, being healthy and well and God being good to me in many, many ways, but I've seen it. I have seen people in hospital. I've seen people dying. I've seen people in problems and difficulties. Like Job saying, though he may slay me, I will trust in him. And you can do it. And this morning is another reminder to us to make sure that our relationship, our connection, our understanding of him is so strong that even through the tears, we can praise and worship him. Well, there is praise. Second point, there is power because they're praising him. And the second point is, well, suddenly we're told in verse 26, there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, you can imagine a prison 2,000 years ago. It wouldn't be like, I don't know, an American penitentiary or a very modern prison in England in our day and in our age. You can just imagine the walls and you can imagine the iron gates and the like. You could imagine a very, very strong earthquake could actually move the walls and cause the doors to open and the like. But the chains falling off really reminds us that this isn't just an earthquake, but it is the miraculous power of God. Now, if God can say, let there be light, and time, space, matter, energy, and all the information that is around us comes into existence, an earthquake is really no problem at all. If God can cause the virgin to conceive and for his son to, well, overcome temptation all of his life and live sinlessly, to die on a cross, taking the sin of his people, rising again, conquering death, so that we can be assured that the promise of eternal life is a very real one, we'll have no trouble with this whatsoever. But the point is the power of God. Well, I don't know about you, we don't have earthquakes here, do we? I've been through a few in Mexico and in California, or tornadoes. We don't have tsunamis or hurricanes or typhoons or flash flooding or huge forest fires. And, well, we don't have any of those things. We live in a very tranquil, very safe part of the world. But have you ever been driving very fast, maybe on an A road or a motorway, and, well, been in the car or been driving and nearly losing control of the car? You know the feeling, don't you? Have you ever been really, really sick and ill and in pain? I'm sure that we can all relate to something of this power. Have you ever nearly drowned or something? Have you ever been in some kind of, I don't know, martial arts or boxing or something like that and nearly been beaten to a pulp that you thought it's all over? I'm sure we've all experienced power in some kind of life-transforming or memorable way. You've fallen over maybe and broken a bone, and sometimes you hear the bone crack, and it's a really quite a memorable occasion that we don't forget. We've all experienced power in some way. Maybe we've looked up to the sky and we've seen the sun and the moon and other things. But it's not just the creative power of God that I want to talk to you about this morning briefly, but the direct supernatural power of God upon your soul. We can relate to the creative power of God maybe as we look through the telescopes and we see the universe and everything. What kind of a being could create that universe? What kind of a being could just speak those things into existence and design and make them all? What kind of a being would know everything, future and past, just as clearly as the present and transcend the dimension of time? What kind of a being could sovereignly rule over every single leaf, hair, and drop of water in the entire planet? Well, have you ever felt his power upon your soul? Have you ever felt sinful and unclean and guilty before God? That's what we need to feel, isn't it? We can look at the power of the universe and say, God, you are a powerful God. But then in relationship to our souls and our existence, we kind of think, God, you're very, very weak and you're very indifferent and you're just kind of out there. But he's not, and he is very powerful. And the question for us this morning is, have we felt the power of God upon our souls? Convicting us of sin, convicting us that we do not deserve to go to heaven, convicting us that we have wronged him and we do actually deserve his judgment and wrath. And that's a thing to feel, isn't it? I know it's not very politically correct in our day and in our age, but nonetheless, whether it's 2,000 years ago or it's here today, nonetheless, God is a powerful God who can reveal himself in something of his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, and his perfection, that as we get a glimpse of him, we suddenly start to feel guilty and ashamed that we've done wrong. Or what about the power of the resurrection of Christ? Has that ever touched you? So that you've read about it, you've heard about it, you've thought about it, you've prayed about it, you've gone away and you tried to picture it and you think upon it, and there he is lying dead in the tomb. And then there's this moment in time where, if you like, the soul is reconnected to the body and he begins to breathe again, the heart starts beating again, the eyes open maybe. But it's not just that, it's the power of death has been conquered so that all those who trust in him will never die. That is a most powerful thing to feel. To know that death has been conquered and we need not fear it anymore. But what about the love of God? Has that ever touched you? Where you've just sat there and you've realized that you've trusted in Jesus and you've believed in him, and you are seeking to follow him in the best way you know how at that point. And you have sat down and you have thought about, as you've read something or you've heard something here on a Sunday, and you've gone away and you've began to think about the love of God for a few moments. And well, to be quite honest with you, have tears welled up in your eyes. And you just said, this is the most glorious, the most wonderful thing in the universe. Now, Angela seems to think that I shed a tear when I proposed to her. Now, I'm not so sure myself. I can't remember. But I do know that there's been a couple of occasions where I've sat there and God's love has overwhelmed me. And I'd ask the same question for you this morning. Has that power touched you? That power of God, it just shook the earth and it opened the gates, didn't it? And it loosed all of the shackles from the prisoners there. But there's a far more powerful force than that, isn't there? The holiness of God, the grace of God, the love of God. And if these things have never touched you in a very real way, maybe this morning you can go away and say, I don't want the earth to shake. I don't want the doors to open. But I would like to feel something of the power of your holiness and your grace and your love towards my soul. Third point for us in this morning is, well, powerlessness. Because we see the power of God, but then we see this man suddenly powerless. He's fast asleep. At one point, people have been unjustly beaten and imprisoned and possibly heading towards execution. And he knows that this is an unjust thing that has been done. And so therefore the magistrates and the whole town here could be in danger. And yet he has heard the gospel as well. He has heard about Lydia and her household, I am sure. And I'm sure that he had heard something of Paul's praying and praising before he fell asleep. But these things made no difference to him whatsoever. The conversion of Lydia, the injustice of the whole scenario, it seems to make no difference to him whatsoever. I can overcome them all. I'm not bothered by them. This big, burly, ex-Roman soldier who is now the prison guard and head of the prison there, he falls asleep as if nothing has ever happened at all. I'm in control of the situation. People do this. People come in here and they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ so very, very clearly, and it goes in one ear and out the other. And the young people, they've heard it for years, and it goes in one ear and out the other. It's got no power over me. I'm not going to bend my knee and let this man reign over me whatsoever. I've got power over the scenario and the situation and over my life, and I'm going to do with it what I so please. Well, that's the kind of scenario with this man. But then God's power is unleashed. And this man is powerless. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He cries out. I've got no power. What can I do? I can't save my own soul. I can't overcome this. There is a power greater than myself. He becomes powerless, doesn't he? The tables are turned and he asks, dare we say it, the best and the wisest question a human being could ever, ever ask. Children do this, don't they, all their lives, and we grow up asking questions. How do I make toast? How do I tie my laces? How do I ride a bike? How do I fix this? If they've really got any brains, they'll say, how do I ride a skateboard? Nonetheless, these things are useless, aren't they? Useless. Until we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Wisest and the best question a human being could ever, ever ask. And he's felt something of the power of God, he's received, and he knows something of his own powerlessness now. And so now he's down on his knees now, asking what he must do to be saved. Well then, we have had power, we have had powerlessness, we've had Paul and Silas praising. Fourth point is the preaching, isn't it? This man, he wants to be right with God. He would have heard maybe of the demon-possessed girl. I would imagine, I'm sure he would have done, because that's why Paul and Silas were in prison in the first place. He might have heard of Lydia and her family and all that had happened there, maybe. But it makes no difference. He ignores it all. But now he is seeking the truth. He's concerned for his soul. And he asks, what must I do to be saved? It's one of Luke's favourite words to describe Christianity. How do I become a Christian? How do I get right with God? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I enter into God's kingdom? How can I receive eternal life? How can I know the meaning of life? How can I know why I'm here and what am I here for? It's all bound up in this question together, isn't it? And the answer is, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Really? You don't have to go to church, no. You don't have to give the church any money, no. You don't have to help with the youth groups, no. You don't have to be a missionary, no. You don't have to go somewhere special and do lots of things and help the poor and everything else, no. You don't have to be a good person for many, many years, no. You don't have to be baptized. The answer simply is, even in our dying breath, even if we've lived an absolutely evil, awful life, dare we use the illustration of Adolf Hitler in his dying breath, if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have been forgiven of all of his sins. That's the gospel, isn't it? Good news. That there is nothing to do. One has died on a cross and has cried out, it is finished. And we just believe in him. Just, it's a gift, isn't it? It's a free gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to pay God back for it. It is a free gift. You are offered salvation, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God. You are offered light so that you will know and understand what you're here for and where you're going and everything else. You are offered everything that God could give you as a human being. And just try to think of that for a moment. Everything that God himself could give you, is given to you as a free gift through his son, Jesus Christ. And so you just receive all of these things in Christ. You receive Christ, if you like. You take Christ to be your Savior, your Lord, and your Master, and with Christ all of those things come. So the question is, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Full stop. Well, he begins to preach these things, and they believe, and there's evidence, isn't there? Now, he believes that he receives salvation and eternal life. He's right with God. He has received eternal life. He is in every sense of the word a disciple and a follower and a Christian, and all of the gospel promises are his in that moment of believing and trusting. Well, the phrase is, we're saved by faith, but the faith that saves is never alone. So the next point, beginning with P, is proof. And there is real evidence, isn't there? He now takes them and he washes their wounds, we're told. He is baptized. He shows them hospitality and gives them food. And we're told he is rejoicing. Now, what struck me was, what could do those four things? If Paul and Silas said, you know what, we've got some really powerful people down in Jerusalem and somebody is on their way to get them, and when they get here there's going to be big, big trouble. You better let us out of here and you better recompense the situation of beating us as well. That wouldn't have maybe caused him to wash the wounds and show him some hospitality. But he certainly wouldn't have been baptized and rejoicing, would he? What in the world could cause a man from that situation to be baptized, rejoice, wash his wounds, and show hospitality? I tried thinking about it during the week, and I thought, there's nothing in the world. There is nothing and no one that could cause a... Now, you could say, he bribed them. He bribed them loads of money. He wouldn't have wanted to be baptized, though, would he? And even if he says, I'll give you loads of money if you let us out, wash our wounds, show us hospitality, and let me dunk you in some water, I'll give you a load of money. Yes. But it wouldn't have caused the joy that's being spoken of here. He had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, and there was proof and evidence. And we move on to the last little bit for us this morning. We've had praise and power and powerlessness, haven't we? We've had the preaching of the gospel and the believing in it. We've had the proof and the evidence as he washes wounds and shows hospitality, is baptized and is rejoicing, we are told. And then in verse 35 to down to verse 39, the magistrates come and they say, well, we want him to go, get him out of here. Well, Paul, not only the great preacher, but the pastor at heart as well, he says, no way, mate. No. They have beaten us publicly and unjustly. And it's not that he is angry and he wants retribution. It's not that he wants to get something out of the scenario and the situation. What is actually happening here is, unless they publicly come and take us out and say sorry, everybody in this city is going to think that we can treat Christians unjustly like that. And so for the sake of the people who had already become Christians, for the sake of the church that is going to grow, Paul, the pastor of the church there in a sense, with a great passion, heart and love for this church that is just beginning, says we can't have it that way. For their sakes, we must protect them. We must protect the church. We must protect the Christians. We must protect their reputation. We must protect their future. And you can't just... They didn't want money. They didn't want anybody else to be beaten in response to the whole thing. They're not angry and frustrated. All they're trying to do is protect the Christians and the church that will grow. And we're told that they do come and they say they're sorry and no problem at all. And we're told that Paul here, we're told, and Silas, they went out of the prison, verse 40, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, my last point then is the promises of God. What else would encourage us but the promises of God? So we began with praise. We saw the power of God. We saw the powerlessness of that man, didn't we?
We saw the preaching of the gospel, the believing in it. We see the proof and the evidence of real salvation there as well. We see him, don't we, protecting the church. And then finally, the promises of God. And they're let out. They come out of the prison. They go back to Lydia and her family household. They go back to the jailer's household. They go back maybe where the slave girl is as well. The beginnings of this church in Philippi. And they encourage them with the promises of God, saying, you know what, you can praise God at all times. God is good. And what the devil has meant for evil and for harm, God has turned it around. God is powerful. God is gracious. God is good. God is faithful. And he encouraged them with the promises of God.
Satan, once again, in a sense, the enemy of humanity and of the gospel, has shot himself in the foot and been frustrated once again, Luke writes and reminds us. The Lord has saved, united, protected, and encouraged his people again, as he does page after page after page. And the lesson that we can take as well this morning is that those who praise him, no matter what, are reminded that God stands ready to turn problems into productivity. He stands ready in our problems and in our issues and the difficulties of life. If we will just praise him, if we can just have the faith and the trust and the confidence to praise him, he will turn our problems into productivity, and eternity well will reveal that God does know what he's doing, and God is love, and we can trust him with all of our lives. Well, we've said a lot this morning, but I'm sure there is something that we can all grab from that together. We're going to close.